Good morning, church. It is a privilege to be addressing you from behind the baptismal this morning as we get to celebrate the baptism of Clark Paris as he makes his way down. You can come on down, bud. I'll help you. Yep. It is cold. I can verify that. I did the best I could. Come over on this side. Keep going. You'll be okay. All right. Now, stand right there. That's good. Okay. So, I just want to talk about baptism just a little bit before we get to the important part of this process. The word baptize comes from the Greek word baptismo, which actually means to immerse. And so the idea of our baptism is not just water immersion. That's simply a metaphor for our immersion into Christ Jesus. And so as I've talked to Clark over the last few months and we've had some really good conversations, I think he is very ready to make this plunge, so to speak. He knows exactly what he's doing. He's very aware of what baptism means and the profession of faith that he is about to give once we get into this. But this symbolizes our full immersion into our Savior. And I read from Romans chapter 6 to illustrate this for us, where Paul writes, "Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ Jesus was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we may too live a new life." And that's really what baptism demonstrates. That's what baptism celebrates. It does not save us, but it is a first public declaration, sign of obedience to Christ our Savior, that we have accepted him as our Lord and Savior. So that is what Clark comes to do this morning. And so before he freezes, let me get the show on the road. Clark, will you repeat this after me? I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, my Lord and Savior. Because of your profession of faith in Christ, young Clark, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, buried into Christ in baptism, raised into new life into our Savior Jesus Christ. And the church said, amen. All right, you can make your way up into that room down there that we talked about. Let us pray, and Roger will be doing our opening creed for us this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you're doing in the life of Clark. We thank you for moving in his heart and in his mind and exposing him to the truth of the gospel. God, we just lift his whole life up to you. And as we attested as a church a couple weeks ago, may the church body as a whole come alongside him. Any opportunity that any of us are given to speak truth into his life and to show him what it means to live as a follower and a disciple of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, let us see those opportunities and come alongside him in his journey of faith. We thank you for this morning. We lift up this service to you in its entirety in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. What a blessing to have both of our events, both the baptism and the Lord's Supper today, things that Jesus instituted for us when he was here on earth. Let's stand together and say our creed together. Let's stand together, please. All right. Let's speak together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, who spoke into existence heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, and who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the worldwide church under Christ, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Take your hymnals, please. We'll turn to number 16. This may be new to some. We'll be doing this song each Sunday this month and getting familiar with some of the ones in our hymn book. So number 16, we'll sing it twice through.
Our opening scripture reading comes from Psalm chapter 30. I think it's appropriate that we begin here this morning. This is a psalm, a song, really, that celebrates God's goodness, God's active love in the part in the life of the believer. This is written by David, who has been through many things at this point. He has rebelled against God in various ways, but he is remembering God's goodness and his active love in his own life. It begins, "I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me." Essentially, the beginning of this psalm, David's heart cries out, "I will exalt you because I recognize your goodness through all circumstances in my life." And that's the first of 10 times that we see the capitalized word Lord, which in the Hebrew is Jehovah. So when David says, "I will exalt you, O Lord," Lord in all caps, he is crying out to the existing one. I will extol your attributes. I will extol your praise. I will exalt your very righteousness, O Jehovah, the one and the only one that can say, "I am the one that exists." The same term that God told Moses to use when Moses was confused and didn't know what he was supposed to say. And he thought of all of these counter arguments. "When I bring the people this message, what shall I say to them if they ask me, 'Who sent you to say these things?'" And God said, "You tell them, the one who exists sent you." The only one that can make that claim. He goes on, secondly, "O Lord my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. Thirdly, O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol, from the depths. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit." So in these opening statements, in these three verses, we see deliverance, we see restoration, and we see salvation, all because of the actions of God Almighty in the life of the psalmist, in this case, David. And by extension, our hearts cry out the same thing. We recognize that God is our deliverer, that God is the one who restores, and that God is the single source of salvation for all who believe. That's what we just celebrated in Clark's life. The demonstration of his belief in Jesus Christ as shown through his baptism. Verse 4, "Sing praises to the Lord," the fourth time that's said. "O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name, for his anger is but for a moment, and his favor for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning." In these next few statements in these two verses, we see the penitent heart of the believer. I know I might go be walking through darkness right now, and maybe it's because of bad choices that I've made. Maybe it's just simply because of circumstances, but I know this is only a momentary affliction, as Paul says elsewhere. God is still working through these things, and we are called to have a penitent heart before him. When it says, "O you his saints, give thanks to his holy name," that phrase, "give thanks," in the Hebrew is found no less than 111 times in the Old Testament. And each and every time that phrase means like to shoot an arrow that's pointed directly at the heart of God. I don't want my thanksgiving, I don't want my gratitude to be ambiguous in its nature. I don't want my thanksgiving to God to be vague in any way. I want it to be pointed directly at the throne room of heaven, because he is the one, as we see in James 1:17, who bestows all good and perfect gifts. Anything good in my life is because of God the Father and the goodness that emanates from who he is. Verse 6 really demonstrates the problem that every human has. As for me, David writes, I said, in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. This tendency that every human life struggles with, this deception of self-sufficiency. As has been said in many different ways, the old saying, as you all are familiar with, smooth seas never made a skilled mariner. What that really means in spiritual terms is that we really enjoy it when things are going very smoothly. When we are experiencing prosperity, when things in our life are not real challenging at the time. But you know what that breeds? It breeds a spiritual laziness. And it can easily lead to lethargy in spiritual terms. So this self-sufficiency that we all fall prey to at times is so deceiving because we all yearn for those times where things are easy going and things are just the way that we want them, even though those times are very brief. But we don't have the right to sit back on our laurels and just not press forward spiritually speaking. We are not in any way self-sufficient. We are wholly dependent on God the Father. By your favor, he goes on to say, O God, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face and I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry. To the Lord, I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? What he is conveying there is the things that happen in this life are not the big picture. These are just a light, momentary affliction. Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. And this Psalm 30 ends with this phrase at the latter part of verse 12. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. And that should be the heart's cry of every Christian, regardless of what we're going through. And on a day like today where we celebrate a young man giving his life to Christ and the baptism that followed, we are reminded of the goodness that has been bestowed in each of our hearts that believe. It is an amazing concept that God, who spoke everything into existence, allows anyone to know him. But when Christ died on that cross, and the veil was ripped in two once and for all, you've heard me say that before, it was not carefully rolled up and put in storage to be used at a later date. It was destroyed. Because the pathway now, the doorway is open to God the Father. And we experience his presence in a profound way because of the sacrifice of Christ the Son. All praise to him forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do come into this place to extol your name and to exalt you in your perfect righteousness and your divine sovereignty. We recognize you on your throne, in control of all things. Lord, we seek to engage with the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and minds this morning. We seek to warm our hearts in the flames of your holiness. May we worship you from the depths of our very beings in song and in study together this morning. We lift up the rest of this time to you in Christ's name. Amen. What an appropriate song to lead us into our time of communion as we recognize that Jesus did indeed pay it all. And not just pay it all in its entirety, but pay it all in the sense that we cannot contribute anything to our salvation except the sin that made it necessary, as it was said many years ago. It is important for us each time we approach this time of taking the Lord's Supper together to stop and really consider and feel the weight of what we're doing. It's so easy for even the Lord's Supper in a church service to become rote by nature. It can become, in a very sad way, just something that we go through the motions. And that's the last thing that we need to be doing when we approach the table together for communion. So the first thing that I'm going to remind us of is verse 28 from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Before we approach the table, this is what we are instructed to do. Let a person examine himself, and then so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. We need to examine ourselves in a couple different ways. We need to be reminded. We need to remember that our hearts are sinful and our hearts are wayward and they are led astray by countless different things in this life. That's not to say that we're always led astray into grievous sin, but it is to say that oftentimes we are led astray into simply being distracted from the truth of the gospel and the functionality of the truth of the gospel in the specific sense of what has been done for us. Picture just for a moment everything in your life that takes you away from the Lord. Whether that's sin that you struggle with, whether that's simply things that become too important because you place too much earthly importance on them. Anything that runs counter to Hebrews 2:1, be careful that you don't drift away from what you know to be true. We are called to be on guard for every aspect of our lives that we allow to cause us to even drift a step away from the gospel. We need to be vigilant over that. We're going to be talking about that in our time of the message today. The vigilance that we are called to have over the condition of our minds and the condition of our hearts. It's so easily for us to be distracted away. So let us examine ourselves in the specific senses of A, how easily our hearts can be carried away, and B, how sinful we really are. And when we picture ourselves in light of those things, we also need to feel the weight of the blood of Christ covers all of those things. The blood of our Savior erases all of our sin, past, present, and future, all to His glory, because He was able to be the sacrifice that we could never be. So let us remember. And through that remembrance, let us celebrate. We celebrate Christ's victory over death. Because this message of the gospel is not simply that Jesus died on the cross and His blood flowed. The message of the cross is that 3 days later, He resurrected and He conquered death once and for all. You can't see Friday without the light of Sunday. So let us examine ourselves in light of those things. And then I'll back up and read these instructions. Verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, He also took the cup after supper and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." It's also important to consider as we remember and as we celebrate, each time that we take part in the Lord's Supper, we are engaging in the spiritual war around us. Because we are declaring through this exercise given to us by our Savior, we are declaring war against Satan and all of his schemes. Because we are proclaiming through this act that the only redemption available for any human soul is through the blood of Christ. Those are the things that we need to have on our minds as we approach the table this morning. Let us pray and then the men can receive the elements. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. Lord, I pray that over these next couple minutes, as the elements are passed out and the music plays, that each person in this room stops to examine themselves. Lord, we all struggle to varying degrees and through different means in our lives with being distracted away from the truth. There's a reason, Lord God, that the very specific words that you used are, "Do this in remembrance of me." Because sadly, to our own indictment, it is so easy for us to not remember what you have done. Lord, let us examine ourselves in these next few moments as we remember and as we celebrate your victory over death on our behalf. In Christ's name, amen. Anyone in this room that has professed faith in Christ as their Savior, whether you're a member of this church or not, please partake. If you have not professed faith in Christ, please let the elements pass and simply observe what we are doing. I always find it striking when we read the accounts in the Gospels of the institution of the Lord's Supper, is that Jesus, with his mind weighed down by what he was about to face, what was about to happen, still, when he broke the bread and when he poured the juice or the wine, he stopped to give thanks in the midst of all that, to give thanks to God the Father because he was wholly and fully in God's will. But we remember Christ's sacrifice for us, and as we eat the bread together, we remember his body that was battered and broken and bloodied. And the prophecy of Isaiah beyond even human description on our behalf. We eat the bread together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your sovereignty, through the passage of time, through eternity past and into eternity future, Lord God, that you knew exactly what the plan was for our redemption. Lord, as we have observed in this church before, I have wondered, when you were making the creation, when you were laying forth the geography of the earth, when you formed the hill of Calvary, did you pause for just a moment knowing what would happen there? Because, Lord, we would be foolish to think that Christ came because this was reactionary in nature, and you threw your hands up and said, okay, enough is enough. Let's just go take care of this. Lord, this was the plan from the beginning of time. You knew when you formed Adam and Eve what would happen and what it would cost you. Lord, and that leads us to examine what a magnificent God we serve, who has redeemed us by his own blood. We lift these things up in the name of Christ. Amen. And then he poured the wine and he held it out and said, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Let's drink. Heavenly Father, the triune God, God the Father, Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we cast our minds back to that day 2,000-something years ago when you were on that cross and the blood flowed down the crossbeam. Lord, the blood that flowed from the crown of your head as this crown of thorns was pressed into your scalp. The blood that flowed from your side as the spear was thrust in. But Lord, the blood that is retroactive in its divine nature because it saves everyone, even in the old covenant, that believed. The blood that covers our sin. The blood that means our life is worth living. We praise you and thank you for these things. In Christ's name, amen. As the youngins make their way out, I would invite you to pray with me. Our gracious, loving, eternal Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to the point in the service, as we do every week, where we beseech thee for wisdom and for guidance and for clarity and for direction. Let us rightly navigate through the things that we will be examining this morning. Write your truth onto our hearts through this process. May we be challenged. May we be convicted. May we be led into a deeper pursuit of your holiness as the truth of the Scriptures expose your attributes this morning. We lift these things up in the holy, perfect, and perfectly holy name of Jesus. Amen. So as we witnessed just a few minutes ago in Clark's baptism, we are reminded of the magnificent blessings that have been bestowed from on high into the life of everyone who believes on Christ as their Savior. This is the very grace of God. The very grace of God, in other words, God's unmerited favor on those that believe. That unmerited favor in full view, and this is articulated by the Apostle Paul in the first verse of the second chapter of Ephesians. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You were not just struggling. You were not just having a difficult time. No, you were dead. And someone in the original audience to this letter to the churches of Ephesus might say, well, that's an odd thing for you to claim, because I was breathing, I was walking around, I seemed to be doing okay overall. And that clues us into something crucial about this. Paul is talking about a different kind of death, which would lead, if it is not corrected, to physical death. But what Paul is referring to here is spiritual and essentially, in many ways, mental death. You think about the progression of Romans chapter 1 and those that continue, beginning in verse 18, to choose their sin over the truth that has been lovingly and clearly revealed to them. What will happen to those people that continue to follow their own sinful tendencies and walk further into the darkness? Well, at one point, in God's divine sovereignty, he will simply give them over to the sin that they so clearly want. It is the blind being led by darkness further into darkness. But this is the condition that we all find ourselves in before the grace, before the unmerited favor of God, when the gospel light broke away all of those barriers around our hearts. We might not have such a dramatic story as a guy named Saul, who became Paul, who on the road to Damascus encountered the risen Lord Christ. And the first words that he was asked when he had that experience were, Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? And that was his first clue into the things that I have rejected, the things, the very things that I am on my way now to arrest people to put them in jail. That actually is the truth. We might not have a dramatic conversion story like that, but the same process takes place in the life of every person who believes on Christ. Because the barriers around our hearts are completely destroyed by the truth of the gospel. So Paul is calling those original readers, and by extension us this morning, to remember the poor, helpless, pitiful, wretched state that we were in before God, through his unmerited favor, shined the light of the gospel into our hearts. Just remember where you were. In 1939, Dalton Trumbo wrote a book called Johnny Got His Gun. This was a story of a war veteran who had had his body pretty much decimated by injuries in the war, and he found himself basically in a coma. His body was ravaged by various injuries. He couldn't do anything for himself. All he could do was cry out with the small voice that he still had. He couldn't do anything for himself. He was completely caught in the depths of darkness, unable to raise up his lot or do anything to help himself. That's the spiritual state that every person before their conversion find themselves in. Lost in darkness without even realizing to a large degree that that's where they were. Until the glorious light of the gospel of Christ breaks through all of those things. I want to point out a couple things. I'm going to talk in an expansive way about the letter to Ephesus, this letter of Ephesians this morning. But I want to talk about a couple things in particular in this opening statement of chapter 2. You were dead Every other place that that word in the Greek is used in the New Testament, it's the word nekros, N-E-K-R-O-S. It means physical death, because that's what this leads to. But you were dead, and it goes on to say what? In the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. This was, in other words, your way of life. You didn't know any better. This was what you were completely and fully in an ongoing manner immersed in. All of these worldly things being led further into the darkness without even realizing that that's the process that was going on. But this word in is important for us to consider. You were dead in the trespasses and sins. It's the Greek word en, and it refers to, this is a preposition. So what does a preposition do? It sets up the placement of the noun. And that's what's really in view here. In, E-N, means position and place. This was your lot in life. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were immersed in the world and all of its trappings. There's a reason that we have those verses in 1 John. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Because even the things in the world that aren't necessarily sinful by nature, they're fleeting and they're all going to be burned up. They're not worth pursuing. Think about the part in Romans that says, let us leave aside every weight and every sin. That's two different categories that are given to us there. Weight and sin. Obviously, sin is things that we clearly need to stay away from. We do not need to give in to our sinful nature. That takes us clearly, unequivocally away from the Lord. But also the weights, the things that aren't necessarily sinful by nature, but they can easily become sinful because they become too important to us. They can take up too much of our time. They take up too much of our attention. So before we move on, we're going to go back to chapter 1. And lay a foundation for really why Paul is saying this here in just a moment. But I want to ask a question. What causes you to sin? You ever stopped and thought about just the very nature of sin in your life? Well, here's the way sin works. What causes you to sin comes from two main categories. It comes from A, the thoughts that you allow to reside in your mind. And it comes also in conjunction with that from the things that you allow your heart to harbor. It's a twofold approach. Satan is attacking you on multiple levels all the time to try to distract you away from the truth to get you to fall into sin. So the thoughts that you allow in and the things that you allow to reside in your heart. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 talks very clearly about this very nature of sin when he makes the clear statement, each person sins when what? He is lured and enticed by his own desire. He says elsewhere, in a corporate sense, what causes quarrels and fights among you? In other words, what causes interpersonal trials and disruption between you and other people? And he answers that question immediately. Is it not that your passions are at war within you? You live with this dual nature. You're being remade into the image of Christ, but you still struggle and should wage war against your sinful nature. It will not be completely rectified and killed until that moment when you step into eternity on the other side of this life. So this twofold approach that we need to recognize of the thoughts that we have and the things that we allow to be harbored in our heart, if the two active mechanisms that allow sin into our life, that sin works through, are the mind and the heart, well, I have really good news for you. Both of those things have been redeemed in the glory of God. You think back to Ezekiel chapter 36, and God makes this unequivocally promise statement about in the new covenant, when the Messiah comes, when the promised one finally comes to rectify people to himself and show the ultimate way to God, how will that function? God says, I will replace your hearts. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh that can beat after me and pursue my goodness. So the heart has been taken care of, even though that's a process. It'd be great if once we were saved, at that moment, that heart took place and we never struggled with sin again. But that's not the way it works. There's a reason that the sanctification process is absolutely crucial in the life of every person that claims Christ. There's a reason that those that follow Christ are called disciples. You know what the word disciple means. It means student. It refers to someone who is a pupil of someone else, which means if you're a pupil, if you're a disciple, there is a growth process that is expected of those people. We would think it's ludicrous if a young kid was going through school and they never had to take tests to assess where they are. If there was never any check marks to see what their progress was over the last period of time, whatever it might be. And yet in our spiritual lives, we don't apply the same rigorous thought process to. It's so easy for us to take the goodness of God for granted. So we think again about this sinful nature. Our heart has been redeemed, but also through that process of sanctification, we think about Romans chapter 12. Our mind is being renewed through the truth that has been unveiled to us. This ongoing process that we have laid out before us, this is really the process that we need to grasp onto. That's laid out very clearly here in these first two verses. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be what? Transformed by the renewal of your mind, so that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That is not a qualification only for like quote-unquote super mature Christians. That's the calling for everyone who claims Christ as their Savior. Be renewed in the knowledge, in the unfathomable blessings of the knowledge of Christ that has been bestowed upon you. Your heart has been redeemed. Your mind is being renewed. So where does that leave us? If we recognize that that's the two main active mechanisms of our sinful nature, that we allow that sin to kind of seep through. I mean, you've heard it said in different ways, I'm sure, in the past. You always do what you want to do. I just want to take that as sort of a template in a spiritual sense for a moment. Each time you sin, whatever it might be, in that moment, you have chosen that over what God wants you to do. Maybe it's in the heat of the moment. Maybe it's a long buildup because of circumstances. There are various ways where we are led to the precipice of sin. But just think about it like this. In an internal sense, I think there's truth in this statement. By the time that we overtly sin externally with our body, however that what may be, we've already lost the battle because that's the result of something that we've harbored inside. We need to be ever more vigilant over the condition of our hearts. We need to be ever more guardful over what we allow to reside in our minds. There's a reason that it said those words in Romans 12, be renewed in your mind. It says elsewhere, set your mind on things of the Spirit, not on things of the flesh. For the things of the flesh are set on death, but the mind that's set on the Spirit is set on the things of God. So, before we got to the first statement of chapter 2 in Ephesians, Paul has essentially spent the entirety of the first chapter laying out various blessings that have been bestowed on those that believe by God the Father. He goes into a time of thanksgiving in light of these blessings. One interesting aspect of the letter to the Ephesians is that in modern times, the authorship of Paul has been somewhat challenged by some scholars, because they claim that some of the language that he uses might not in their minds match up to what Paul might write. And he doesn't seem to be overly familiar with some of the original audience to this letter. Now let me just say, Ephesus, it's important for us to understand, wasn't just a city. It was actually a region. Kind of like in 2003 when the city of Louisville and Jefferson County merged to become Louisville Metro, right? I always chuckle because people talk about Louisville as a big city. If you actually travel to big cities, you will see Louisville is not a big city at all, right? We were in Nashville last weekend. If you have to go over like six different interstates to get 15 minutes across town, you know you're in a big city. And so when Louisville and Jefferson County merged, you can see those signs. There's one out almost out to Shelbyville that says Louisville City Metro Limits. That's why they can claim there's like 1.3 million people in Louisville, right? That's not the way it used to be. That's sort of the way Ephesus is. Ephesus isn't just the city of Ephesus. It's surrounding regions too. Well, that makes sense that Paul wouldn't be intimately familiar with every people group in Ephesus, right? Just like he's not intimately familiar with us today. But his words extend past the original pages into our lives today. And so he spends some time in the middle part of chapter 1, beginning in a proper way in verse 3, talking about the blessings that have been bestowed upon those who believe. And I think it's fascinating, the first thing that he says there is, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a comma there. What that means is, Paul is clearly saying, God in his essence, and simply who he is, before he even gets to all of the blessings that have been bestowed upon the life of the believer, God is worthy to be praised simply because of who he is. He hasn't even gotten to the blessings that have been that extended from the throne of God into the life of a believer yet. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to articulate some of these specific blessings. Who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now pause right there. I said a few minutes ago that it's important that we grasp onto that Greek word in, E-N. We see this several times repeated through this process in the next few verses. So the dichotomy that Paul is referring to in the first statement of chapter 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. This is what you were immersed with. This was your place in your life. Conversely, now those that have been saved, we see this over and over. In Christ, in him. This is now our place. And the first specific that Paul gives for the blessings that have been bestowed upon us isn't even necessarily about the new life that we live. It's that God chose us for that new life. That's the first attribute that he points to, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing, even as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. So let me just pause and ask this question. In your life, on a day-to-day basis, I know that we live in a breakneck, 90 mile an hour, going straight down the road every single day world. Do you feel like, and can you honestly say, that you live every waking hour in Christ? Because the fact is that you do in a spiritual sense, but do you experience that as you should? Do you grasp onto the righteousness that has lovingly been held out to you through this sanctification process? And he doesn't just say he chose us in him before the foundation of the world and leave it ambiguous. In other words, verse 4, this is not an arbitrary choice leading to a vague outcome. This is God's very divine sovereignty leading us and pointed to something very specific. Look at what it says after that. That we should be holy and blameless before him. We are chosen in God's sovereignty because he knew who would come to salvation in Christ. We are chosen not just to be saved, but to be holy and blameless before him. This is the call of God all the way back in Leviticus. You shall be holy, he told the Israelites, for I am holy. The calling on the life of the Christian is nothing less than to be completely transformed, renovated from the inside out, to be remade into the image of Christ our Savior. This is the calling card of every believer. Holy and blameless before him, and he goes on. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. Now, I'm going to circle back to what we talked about our sinful nature. It's really important that we keep in mind and that we stop to contemplate from time to time. The nature of sin is that this sin in your life, whatever it might be, is designed by our enemy to become worse sin. You think about that. How many times have you observed a family completely decimated and broken, and then you might find out what the original problem was that led to all that and how ridiculous those things seem sometimes, because a little grudge wasn't dealt with, and anger that set in, and bitterness that led to, and hatred and resentment and all the other things. One of the clearest examples of this is in 2 Samuel chapter 12, the story of David and Bathsheba. If you remember the bird's eye view of that story, but not the specifics, let's just pause and talk about that for just a moment. You remember that David had an affair with a lady named Bathsheba. What led to that affair? We might say lust, and certainly lust was a big part of it, but there was something actually that preceded that. David's armies were out in battle. As the king and as the leader of the nation of Israel, David had a sacred responsibility to be out there with his armies. He was not. He decided to stay back and take it easy in the palace. In fact, the first statement before David even notices Bathsheba is that he got up from his couch late in the afternoon and decided to take a stroll on his promenade on the roof of his dwelling place. David was not where he was supposed to be. In other words, I believe that we're given that piece of information because David set himself up to fail. Because Satan lives in those places where we, without even realizing it sometimes, make ourselves susceptible to sin. So that's the predecessor to the actual lust. He looks out at Bathsheba. And he sees that she's beautiful. Of course, she's bathing. That makes it exponentially worse. He doesn't take his eyes away. He doesn't lift up that thought and let God deal with it. He allows it to fester. So A, he's not where he is supposed to be. B, he doesn't deal with this initial thought of lust. And C, he allows it to fester and cause him to call her to come into his bedchamber. And they sleep together. She gets pregnant. You remember the rest of the story. He calls in her husband from the battlefield, Uriah. And he suggests in a very devious way, you're back from battle. Why don't you go be with your wife? What's he trying to do? He's trying to cover up the pregnancy so that Uriah would sleep with Bathsheba and no one would ever be the wiser. Uriah, at this point, being the one who is a man of integrity, says, no, I will not do that. I will not go because I still consider myself a part of the battle, even though I am here right now. So David, in response to all of these things, sends Uriah out to be on the front lines, and he gets killed. Essentially, at that point, David has effectively murdered Uriah because of the actions that he took. And then comes the conviction. Through the mouth of Nathan, God speaking through the mouth of Nathan, bringing David to conviction over the things that he had done. And then we know the end result of all that. The child that was conceived in those circumstances pays the ultimate price. That child dies. Now, why do I say all that? Because I want to point out, if David was A, where he was supposed to be, none of those things would have happened. And B, maybe even more importantly for what we're examining this morning, if he had just taken that one lustful thought and dealt with it and allowed God to destroy it out of his mind and heart, look at all of the heartache and death that would have been avoided. Sin wants to beget sin. Whatever you are harboring in your heart that's sinful in nature, whatever you're allowing to reside in your mind, you must be disciplined in your sanctification process to lift it up to God and let Him deal with it. This is one of the functions of the Holy Spirit to bring us to conviction, and it's also one of the functions of us living to glorify God. Wherever you are in your life, on the mountaintop or in the deep valley, everything in your life is a context in which you should glorify God. This is our sanctification process. Look at what has been done for us to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in, and that's a capital beloved, their church, in the beloved. In Him, he goes on to say, verse 7, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to the purpose which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. Church, those that believe, as we saw demonstrated through the baptism of Clark this morning, have been blessed in unfathomable ways because we now know the one true triune God. Through the blood of Christ, we have been ushered into the presence of God the Father. May we live accordingly in that knowledge. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for these truths that, Lord, we just barely painted a broad stroke brush on this morning. Lord, may we be convicted. May these things be planted in our hearts that the Holy Spirit calls us to grow. Wherever each one of us is, spiritually speaking, wherever we are as believers in our sanctification process, Lord, create within us a sense of urgency to pursue the righteousness and the holiness that You call us to. In Christ's name, amen. The altar is open as we sing together this morning for anyone that needs to come forward for any reason. Clark, can you come to the front for just a moment, bud? I think the water is warmer now, so we're going to do it again. The church wanted to present you with your baptism certificate and a Bible from the church, which should be good for your age if you want to hold that. If not, I'll put it back on the seat. Okay. All right. Thank you, bud. All right. Wednesday night, we've got our next names and titles of Christ, which will be Judge from Acts chapter 10 and other various texts that night. And a week from Tuesday is our next volunteer night at A Loving Choice. So anyone that wants to take part in that, please come. We were able to make some good contact and talk to some folks out there a couple weeks ago. It was a very sweet time. So 5:15, 5:30 is about the time that we all meet. And converge on them and take them a meal out there. So just keep that in mind. And I'm going to pray and then we'll sing our last song together. Heavenly Father, we thank You again for this morning. We thank You, Lord, for working in the heart of Clark. We continue to pray, Lord God, that You will lead him in an ongoing way into a deeper and fuller understanding of the truth. Lord, we just lift his life up to You. We thank You for what You're doing in this church. We thank You for loving us. In Christ's name, amen.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Him, all creatures, hear me, Lord.